I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be spending some time in this chapter, but we will be moving to other passages as well as we speak on or look at the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to start in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so we believed. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, with Your Word open before us, I thank You that our hearts are also open before You, and that You know us all together. You hem us in front and behind. You know our thoughts. You know our frustrations. You know our fears. You know our struggles. And so, Lord, as we have Your Word open before us and our hearts are open before You, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would use Your Word to minister to us at our point of need. Where we need comfort, we pray, Lord, that You, the God of all comfort, would bring it to us and strengthen us. Where we need correction, we pray that the Spirit would take captive every thought and every argument raised up against the knowledge of Christ. Where we need to be rebuked, we pray that You would chasten us as a father does with his children in love. All this, Lord, we ask so that we may be the people You've called us to be, a bride worthy of her Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? This morning as I walked into the church, it was quite striking. Someone mentioned to me when I asked them, how are you doing? They said, how much time do you have? And then responded, in one sense, it's going very well. And in another, not so much. Maybe you woke up this morning and like so many people, you picked up your phone and you searched for your favorite news site and you read the headlines and you realized the world's a mess. Maybe you woke up this morning and a concern that you had yesterday is still there today. Maybe you woke up this morning with a pain that you did not feel before. Or a message came through on WhatsApp and you have another worry to look forward to later in the day. Where is your hope? On Good Friday, we looked at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at how the Son of God was humiliated, how He was crucified, how He was forsaken, and how He died. And Jesus did this to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Even in the passage that we just read, we read that Christ died, verse 3, for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So Jesus died. His death on the cross fulfilled the hope of the Old Testament. He ransomed us from our futile and sinful ways. But much of our evangelism ends there, doesn't it? And very often when we think of Easter, we focus on the cross. And it's true that the cross is pivotal. It's true that the cross is important. Paul mentions it first here in the passage, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But he does not stop there. He continues in verse 4 that he was buried, and then that he was raised on the third day. In accordance with the Scriptures. See, the Gospels don't end at the cross. If you've read through the four Gospels, and I trust that you have, and if you haven't done so, do so soon. But if you look at the Gospels, they don't end with the cross. Matthew's Gospel devotes an entire chapter to the events of the resurrection. Mark, slightly less. The Gospel of Luke, a bit more. And John spends the most time looking at the events of the resurrection and what followed it. See, each of the Gospels weren't complete without the resurrection. Why? Because the Gospel writers understood that the Gospel would not be good news without it. You see, the resurrection is a fundamental part of the Christian Gospel. And Paul makes it clear that without the resurrection, our faith and our hope is in vain. Look at verse 19 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if there is no resurrection, our hope is empty, our future is uncertain, and our present is pointless. John MacArthur wrote, "The truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Where is your hope? Christ's resurrection gives us hope. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope because of the resurrection. So if this morning you've placed your hope in all that this world can offer you, in all that this world can promise you, and everything that you hope to achieve in this world, if your hope is rooted in opening up that website and reading good news in the morning, you'll be sorely disappointed. Where is your hope? I want to look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in three parts. Not the events, but the effect. And I want to look at it kind of on a timeline, if you will. So join me as we look to our certain past, our glorious future, and our courageous present. Our certain past, our glorious future, and our courageous present. Let's look at each of these in turn. We're going to move around a bit. Yes, this morning is a bit topical, but bear with me. We're going to page around in our Bibles, and we're going to start in the passage that we first read. Our certain past, the basis for our hope. Did the resurrection actually happen? Did the resurrection actually happen? You see, there are some who want us to believe that if we can't replicate the resurrection in a test tube, it didn't happen. But that's not the way that you evaluate history. We evaluate history through the accounts of those who witnessed it. And the Apostle Paul gives us several witnesses that testify to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So let's look at the passage. It starts in verse 4 with an unlikely, or maybe rather unexpected, witness that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The first witness is the Scriptures. The first witness is the Scriptures. Hundreds of years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place, the Scriptures testified that Jesus would indeed rise from the dead. For example, in Psalm 16, verse 10 to 11, which the Apostle Peter applies to the Lord Jesus Christ when he preached on the day of Pentecost, says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And he says, this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. David penned those words, but he is dead and buried. And Peter even says, and his tomb is with us to this day. But great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. He did not see corruption. There are several other passages, but for the sake of time, I'll just mention one. Hosea chapter 6 verse 2. "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." And so the Apostle Peter looks at these passages and he says to his readers concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted, yes, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the Scriptures testified about it before it ever happened. Second, we find the apostles witnessed the resurrection. The apostles witnessed the resurrection. Look at verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In Matthew 28 verse 9, Jesus meets them and he says, "Greetings," and they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. The apostles met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20 verse 19 to 20. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." They were witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Later, the Apostle Peter would testify before Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile. He would testify before him, Acts chapter 10, verse 40 to 41. "God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So they were there to see him, to touch him, to speak with him, to eat with him and have fellowship with him after he rose from the dead. So the Scriptures testify, the apostles testify, the church testify. Because you then find in verse 6, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." Maybe if there was one person, you could say he's hallucinating. And maybe you could say if there were 12, it's a conspiracy. But 500 people saw the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ at one time. And Paul then continues and he says, most of whom are still alive. Why does he say that? So that the Corinthian believers can contact them, inquire of them, "What did you see? Did it really happen?" Their testimony was open to scrutiny. So the Scriptures bore witness, the disciples bore witness, the church bore witness, and finally we have the Apostle Paul. Verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." As to one untimely born. Paul had the privilege of not only encountering the resurrected Christ, but also Christ in his glorified state. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3 to verse 5, on the road to Damascus, We read, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Paul became another witness of the resurrection. And it became central to his preaching. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. How do we know? The scriptures testify, the apostles testified, the church testified, and the apostle Paul testified that Christ did rise from the grave. There's much more we could say about that. We could speak of the effect that it had on the apostles. We can speak about how unlikely it would have been for them to steal the body when they had Roman guards at the tomb and they sealed the tomb with the wax seal. We could speak about how many people risked life and limb, particularly those who were cowards before and ran away when Christ was arrested, but how they risked life and limb, convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. But we'll stop there for this morning. That is our certain past, the basis of our hope, an historical event that we can stake our future on. And speaking of our future, let's look at that. But I want you to turn with me to another passage in Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Our certain past, now let's look at our glorious future. Our certain past, that's the basis for our hope. Now let's look at our glorious future, the substance of our hope. And I want you to read with me in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 19. Or maybe let's start in verse 18. Let's start in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. "For I consider that the present sufferings of this Or that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Our glorious future. In the resurrection, the gospel draws our attention to what lies beyond this life. It draws our attention to what lies ahead. Where are we going? Where are we heading? The passage that we looked at now, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, says we are heading toward, look at verse 18, glory. Glory. The sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Glory. Now, what kind of glory? The passage highlights two things. Firstly, Christ's resurrection assures us of a glorious home. A glorious home. Now again, glory is probably not the word you would use when you think about this present world. Sure, there are moments and there are places that leave us in awe. But even then, we're constantly reminded that we live in a Genesis 3 world. Life can be perplexing, frustrating, and just plain difficult at times, right? We understand what Paul meant when he writes in verse 20 of this passage, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Futility. Meaninglessness. What's our hope? Creation was subjected to futility in hope. In hope of what? Verse 21. In hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now again, what does that mean? It means that God will take this world and the mess that sin has made of it, and He will remake it. It will be restored. It will be renewed. It will be redeemed. In the words of Isaiah 65 verse 17, the Lord promised, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." In other words, it will be so glorious and it will be so great that we won't even think back to, we won't even long back for former days. You've all had those conversations back in my day. Longing back for the glory days. Oh, it was so much better in 19-foot-sack. Have you had those conversations? Am I the only one? Is it because I'm younger than some of you? You won't have that conversation in heaven. You won't have that conversation on the new heavens and the new earth. We won't even think back to those things because of the surpassing glory of this new creation. And the words of 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And then in the book of Revelation, we're given this picture. The Apostle John is given this vision of its fulfillment in Revelation 21 verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." What will the new earth be like? Well, it will be different, that's for sure. There will be continuity in one sense. There will be continuity. It's creation that longs for freedom. It is creation that will be delivered. It is creation that will be set free. There is continuity. It will be recognizable in some sense. And yet, it will be different. It will be different. It's kind of like when we're saved. I'm so glad Matthew read that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. We are a new creation. Remember that? When we are saved, the Lord transforms us so that we can rightly be called a new creation. And yet we are still ourselves in a sense. There is continuity between who we were and who we are becoming in the Lord Jesus Christ through sanctification and who we hope to be one day when we're glorified in His presence. There's continuity, but we're not who we used to be. It will be the same with the new creation. It will be recognizable, yes, and yet so gloriously different. We'll have a new home. Revelation chapter 21 calls it the New Jerusalem. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. This will be the capital, if you will, of the new heavens and the new earth. The New Jerusalem. What will the city be like? Revelation 21 verse 15 to 16. "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates." It's so glorious you need to measure it with a measuring rod of gold. Verse 16. "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." According to this passage, it will be massive. Massive. A stadia is about 185 meters, which would put the length, breadth, and height of the city at just over 2,200 kilometers. Now imagine for a moment, and you do need to use your imagination for this. Imagine for a moment it was a skyscraper. 2,200 kilometers tall. It would have enough room for 555,000 levels, each measuring 4 meters high. And this would give us almost 3 trillion square kilometers of space. So every person ever born would have at least 24 square kilometers of space, or 2,400 hectares. Think it's big enough? But that's not what makes it impressive, and I doubt that it will look like a modern skyscraper. What makes it impressive is the fact that it will be like a temple. It will be the place where God dwells. The Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was a perfect square. Did you know that? As detailed in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. And that temple, that in that Holy of Holies, represents the place where God dwells. And then we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 and verse 22, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb." Back to our passage. "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." We have a glorious home to look forward to. And now you may think, well, I have a pretty nice home now, and it has a couple of stairs and they're challenging. What's the good of having a nice home if I don't have the body to enjoy it? Our passage continues. Look at verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." This is Romans chapter 8, verse 23. "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The redemption of our bodies. You see, Christ's resurrection assures us not only of a glorious home, but of a glorious body. Our own statement of faith says that we believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the eternal blessedness of the redeemed, and the eternal punishment of those who have rejected or neglected the offer of salvation. We believe that we will rise to eternal blessedness if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. R.A. Torrey once said, "We will not be disembodied spirits in the world to come, but redeemed spirits in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe." That's God's intention for man. What will our resurrection bodies be like? Again, there's continuity and discontinuity. Continuity will be recognizable. Discontinuity, none of the limitations, weaknesses, frailness, the effect of the fall will be left. It will be like Christ. In the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, "The perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Oh, there's so much more to say about that. Like how Christ's resurrection body models ours. As Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. And as Jesus was in a physical body that He invited His disciples to touch, we will have a physical body, but it will not be subject to the effects of the fall. Will be a body fit to be in His presence eternally. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." Every ache and pain, every difficulty, every struggle will be gone. So we have a certain past, the basis for our hope. And we have a glorious future, a glorious home and a glorified body. And that's the substance of our hope. But how does it affect us now? Because on a day like today, we can look back and remember the resurrection of Jesus, and we can look ahead and we can anticipate our resurrection one day. But how does it affect how we live now? For that, I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I told you we'll be paging around a little bit. And I want to highlight something that you may not have noticed. Look at verse 58. Now we know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul goes into great detail, not only to defend the resurrection, but to, as much as we are able with our present understanding, explain the resurrection. And at the end of his long explanation, a lengthy chapter, 58 verses, he applies this future hope to their present lives. Now, for us to understand this, for us to just feel this, start with me in verse 53. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So this certain past and this glorious future leads to a courageous present. Our response to our hope, the effect of our hope, a courageous present. After having said all of those things about the resurrection, Paul then says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. In other words, be immovable, be consistent, be assured, be safe, be strong in your faith. And do what? Abound in the work of the Lord. Christianity is ludicrous without the hope of the resurrection. Why would the apostles risk life and limb? Why would they put themselves through so much suffering if the resurrection did not happen? Why would the Apostle Paul, in his own words, face danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Why would he face that? Because he knew his work's not in vain. There's a resurrection. That's why he abounded in the work of the Lord. What would we do? How would your life change if you knew, if you truly believed death was temporary? Tragically, many people have risked their lives for fleeting glories and no hope of life thereafter. They climb dangerous mountains and explore uncharted territories. They charge headlong into battle. Why? For glory. But without life everlasting and without a resurrection, that glory is fleeting. And eventually their name is forgotten. Or in the words of Psalm 103, they're like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it is gone and its place knows it no more. Do we really believe in a resurrection? Do we really believe that death is temporary? Do we really believe that one day we will rise with Christ again? Are we living like that? Or are we holding on to our fleeting joys and our small victories? Are we just trying to live the most comfortable and safe life possible? I'm not suggesting that you leave your doors open and turn off the alarm and drive over the speed limit. That would be foolish. I'm not talking about that. But what would you risk for the Lord if you knew you would win? If you knew that you cannot lose? I have a quote up on our kitchen cupboard in our living room. It's been there since New Year. I've shared it with you before, I think, some of you. It's William Carey, who said, "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that do not matter. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that do not matter." Why did he risk life and limb going to India to share the gospel with people who did not want to hear it, who did not know that they needed it? Because it mattered. And how do we know it matters? Because of the resurrection. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We have a certain past. We have a glorious future. What are we going to do with our present? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us hope. Not in this life, but we thank you for every joy that you and your grace has given, that you have given us. But I pray that you would give us hope in life everlasting. Hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope that one day we will share in his resurrection and will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And I pray that that hope would animate us, would move us, would inspire us, would encourage us, would motivate us to do things that the world finds laughable. That our friends may think is insane. But we know, because he has risen, nothing we do for you is in vain. Lord, I pray, make us courageous in the present for the glory of Christ and for his renown. Amen.